or anything, okay? It's just I actually did one time. I got a birthday card several years back from a dear lady. She's not in her church here right now, not anymore. But she sent me a birthday card, and a real nice birthday card. But in the birthday card, she had a note complaining about something that she didn't like at church. And I thought, send me the birthday card or the complaint note, but don't put them together, you know. I just thought, happy birthday, but you're a jerk. So, you know, but the other thing I want to mention is tonight, 6 o'clock, I'm going to be showing a DVD. Now, don't moan, those of you that would prefer I not do that. This is one that is actually a very powerful one. And if you're a parent that's going to be coming at 7 to wait for your teen, why don't you come at 6 and stay here and listen to this. It's one that was given to me by another pastor and highly recommended and laid on my dresser for 6 months before I finally looked at it, and it wasn't what I thought it was. And it came highly recommended by other sources. But it's a Jewish man, I forget his name, but he does some interviews, street interviews with individuals, and he begins with questioning them about their knowledge of the Holocaust and Adolf Hitler, and it will astound you, the ignorance that is out there. But through the course of this, these individuals, he then moves into the subject of abortion and their views on that. And then he is able to take the abortion issue and connect it with the same philosophical ideas behind the Holocaust. And within that period of time, he takes these individuals and it's called 180 is the title, but how he's able to reason with them, and these people make it a total about face on their position on abortion because of this. But it's a great video I'd like you to see, and if there are parents that see it, I'd like to get your feedback on whether we should show this to our teens. I think it would be very enlightening for them. But you can judge that when you see it. So I want to give you the heads up on that. Now, if you go to Luke chapter 18, back to our text this morning, Luke chapter 18, on the subject of misplaced trust. One day, Laura Brooks, who was a 52-year-old mother of two, suddenly stopped receiving her disability checks. And then her loan payments and her rent checks bounced. So she went to the bank to find out what was going on because she knew she had sufficient funds in her account. And she was informed at the bank that her accounts had been closed because she was dead. And they could only reopen the accounts if she could prove that she was alive. I don't know how you do that, but here I am. But of the 2.8 million deaths that are reported to the Social Security Administration, last year alone, approximately 14,000 people were incorrectly entered into their online database as being dead when they were actually very much alive. That's one out of 200 entries entered incorrectly, creating the same kind of problem and issue that Laura Brooks faced. 38 life-altering mistakes made every day. So much for social security. Huh? Well, we are in part three now of this study we're doing in Luke 18. This is the last of the three parts to this. On misplaced trust, just to review quickly, the first parable we looked at in verses 1 through 8 concerning the widow who went to the judge, an unrighteous judge, for justice and had to persist and plead with him until she finally wore him down. We learned out of the futility of trusting in man for justice. And God is contrasted to the unjust human judge. God is righteous and he cares for his own, and he will answer speedily those who are his. And the promise we have from Christ in the context in which that parable is found from the previous chapter is that when Christ returns, all of God's people who have been suffering injustice and unfairness on this earth will be vindicated. And then we saw last week in verses 9 through 17 the fallacy of trusting in self. And we saw that in the contrast between righteous, good-behaving, religious man, a Pharisee, teacher of the law, compared to a crooked, thieving sinner, a tax collector. But both came to the temple to pray. But the religious man prayed in his arrogance, trusting in his own self-righteousness, whereas the sinner came with a broken, humble, repentant, contrite heart. His only prayer was, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And he's the man who went home justified, forgiven, cleansed of his sin, not the religious man. Today we're going to look at verses 18 through 30 and learn something about the failure of trusting in money. Okay, I'm really hitting the money thing today, aren't I? I guess I can do that and take off on vacation and then the coast will be clear when I get back. Now actually, you know, we're dealing with things that come up and Jesus had a lot to say about money and our trust in it and how we handle it. So when we bump into these things, we deal with it as the scriptures tell us. So the young man we're about to be introduced to in this next parable may have the distinction of being the only man recorded in the Gospels who came seeking Jesus but went away in worse shape than when he came. He came and he approached the right person and he asked the right questions and he got the right answer, but he made the wrong decision. And in verse 18, as the story is introduced here, we have come to know this parable as the parable of the rich young ruler. Mark's gospel tells us that he was rich. Matthew says he was rich and young. The Greek word there for young is a term that actually indicates less than 40 years old. Luke just says that he was a ruler, meaning he held a position of authority, perhaps within the synagogue or in the world of politics. So, man, this is every girl's dream. Young, rich, good job. It doesn't say, but I'm suspecting he's probably good-looking, too. So I call this the parable of the rich, young hunk of a ruler, and we can move from there. But to the question he raised in verse 18, a ruler questioned him saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Good question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now this is a man who we're going to find out was basically a good person. And he wasn't arrogant like the Pharisee. He didn't come presenting his religiosity or anything like that. He came with a legitimate question. A good man. But he knew that deep down inside there was still something lacking in his life. He still knew there was something missing that would give him the assurance of eternal life. So he asked the right question to the right person. And this is true of every individual. No matter how impressive they may be on the outside, there's always going to be something on the inside that isn't quite right. It isn't right with the Lord. On the outside, everything may look like it's in order, but on the inside, there's emptiness, doubt, uncertainty, insecurity. And we notice that he addressed Jesus as good teacher. Now, why do we make a big deal out of this? Well, because Jesus followed up on that and commented on it. Good teacher. It's important to note this because there's no mention of any rabbi in Jewish history being called good. Now, Jesus was a teacher. He was a rabbi in that sense. But nowhere in history did anybody call a Jewish rabbi good. Now, that doesn't mean that they were all no good. Some of them were very good. But it means that that's a term that they reserved only for God. Now, in Anglo-Saxon, where our English language comes from, the name God and the word good are actually the same word. And so Jesus then followed up with a question in verse 19. And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Now, Jesus wasn't denying his own deity here. He wasn't saying, "Why are you calling me good? Only God's good, so I'm not God." No, he's actually affirming his deity. But what he's trying to do here is get the man to reflect on what he just said. In essence, he's saying to the man, "Do you understand what you are indicating by calling me good teacher? Because no one is good except God. Are you affirming that I am God?" Well, I don't know really what's in the man's heart. I don't know if he was just trying to flatter Jesus by what he said here. But I do believe Jesus wanted him to face the essential fact. The fact being, if you want to call me good, then you better be willing to call me what I am and believe who I am, that I am God. And that's what every person needs to understand. People who call Jesus a good teacher, he was a good religious man, I think that's more offensive to Jesus. That's more of an insult to him. I think it's best to either believe the truth that he is God the Son or don't believe in him at all. But none of this, he's good. So Jesus then turned to the man and reminded him of God's commandments. I mean, the guy asked, "How can I inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said in verse 20, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother." And so the man responded, verse 21, "All these things I've kept from my youth." Been there, done that. I'm the poster boy for keeping the commandments. You know, it always amazes me, people respond kind of that way when it comes to the commandments. When you ask somebody if they know they're going to heaven, if they know they're born again, or if you take from D. James Kennedy and his evangelism explosion program back in the 70s, where the initial approach to someone, a stranger or a friend, anybody, if you were to ask them this question, if you were to die today and you were to stand before God and he would ask you, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" what would your answer be? And I've used that different times in the past. And many times I have received the answer, same answer from people that don't really know, but their answer is usually, "Well, I live by the Ten Commandments," which really means I haven't killed anybody, is what they're saying. But they're actually indicating, you know, in essence here, I've been good enough. I haven't been a really bad person. You know, I'm not perfect, but, you know, I've really not been thrown in prison for anything, if that's what you're thinking. I think I'm good enough. Keep the Ten Commandments. That's interesting. Because if you look at the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus preached, he took the Ten Commandments into a whole new perspective. He raised the bar to the point of not just outward actions that we would do, but he moved it into thoughts within our hearts. Could Jesus do that? Yeah, he's God. He's coming along to reveal what these commandments are all about. I'll come to that in a moment. But this is a young man, though, that approached Jesus with a question who thought he was a good enough person. "I've done all the right things, but still there's something bugging me. I'm not quite sure about the eternal life thing. I want to be sure about that." And from a practical standpoint, the man was good. And there are a lot of people in this world who are good people. Some non-Christian people are better than some Christian people, the way they act and their attitudes too. And they're counting on their goodness to earn them a place in heaven. But it begs a question. How good is good enough? I mean, what score do I have to get on the Ten Commandment test? I mean, do I have to get 100%? Or is like 60% good enough to squeak in? 70% might get you a little better position. 99% you get welcomed by Peter himself at the gate. What is it? Well, let's do a little experiment. Let's pretend right now that we're all banking on our obedience to the Ten Commandments to get us eternal life. So I'm going to list the Ten Commandments for you, and I want you to just either on paper or in your mind, and I'm not going to collect the papers afterwards, just mark off the ones you've never broken, okay? We'll see how we did. The first one, I'm not going to put them on the screen, I'm just going to list them. You shall have no other gods before me. Pretty good with that. I'm not a Buddhist or anything else like that. But, okay, let's put it this way. If you've always put God first in your life, number one, first place, first priority in all things, at all times, if never at one time has anything else ever taken priority over God, never in your life have you said, God, I got to put you on the back burner for a minute because I want to do this. Well, then you can count this one as never been broken. We'll give you that one. Second, you shall not make for yourself any idol or likeness of anything. Now, the command actually says, you know, in the heavens, on the earth, and under the earth. That pretty much includes everything, right? No idol or likeness of anything and to bow down and worship it. I've never done that. I don't think so. So, we can all feel pretty good about this one, I guess, but you know, if you've never fashioned an idol or bowed down and worshipped some weird thing like that, then you've never broken this one. But how broad is God in this thing, anyway? I don't see these as much as I used to when I was growing up, but I used to always see on the dashboards of cars a little statue of the Virgin Mary. Or sometimes it was in the back window. I don't know if that had anything to do with Mary being a backseat driver to them or what the deal was, but they weren't always on the dashboard. Sometimes some of them had statues in their yard of Mary. Some had statues of one of the apostles. Some had little statues of Jesus. And it's like a, I don't know, good luck charm or something. What about even a picture of Jesus? If you have a picture hanging in your wall, I'm not telling you to go tear it down, but why is it there? Does it make you feel more secure? That maybe he's watching over you, or you pass by the picture every day and say a little prayer or anything like that? I don't know, maybe I'm crossing the line here a little bit, but anything that is a likeness that not just represents something other than God, but even something that represents God or Christ. We don't need objects. God is a spirit. We worship in spirit and in truth. So we need to be careful of that one. We need to think that one through. Number three, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. So if you've never used the name of God in anger or in the context of profanity, you're off the hook. But also, if you've never used the name of God in any kind of disrespectful, irreverent, vainful way, you have never in your life, on a state of surprise, even as something good, declared, "Oh my God!" I didn't want to say it because it offends me when I even hear it. You never use God's name that way? Maybe we're not so good at that one. we've only uttered the name of God in the highest respect and reverence, then maybe you're okay. Number four, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. All right, if you actually obey the Ten Commandments, then when's the Sabbath? That's Saturday. So every Saturday is a holy day, and you only do holy things unto God, and you follow the law as he described it in the Old Testament and the things that you're not supposed to do on the Sabbath. Well, okay, maybe that's Old Testament Jewish stuff. We're in the New Testament. Okay, let's take it in the New Testament context. In the New Testament, the days of the church, the first day of the week, which is Sunday, that became the Lord's Day. So this is the Lord's Day that we are here. And so can you honestly say that you have honored the Lord's Day, Sunday, in every way? You've never ever skipped church for pleasure or for convenience. Never decided, I think I'm going to go play golf or fishing or something else on Sunday. You only use Sunday for holy things unto God. You never have watched on TV a violent movie or a foul comedy on the Lord's Day. Well, let's just bypass that one, okay? Honor your father and your mother. So if from the time you were a little child, you never talked back to your parents or disobeyed your parents, right? When you were a teenager, you never got upset with your parents and told them how lame they were, and I can't wait till I get out of this house because you parents are so stupid, you don't get it, you don't understand a thing, and when I grow up, I'm out of here. Or even as an adult and your parents are old, you only treat them with the highest, utmost respect, never murmured behind their back. Oh, here she goes again. Oh, here's Dad calling, sticking his nose in where he doesn't belong. It's funny, next one is you shall not kill. So I don't know if that order has anything to it or not, but that's the way it appears in the scripture. Okay, I'm off the hook. I never murdered anybody. Good. Well, except for maybe self-defense, but that's different. So we can breathe a sigh of relief. But wait a minute, though. Let's bring that into what Jesus said in Matthew 5, 21 and 22. He said that if you are angry with anyone, or if you hate someone, you've committed murder already in your heart. I don't want to show hands on this one. But on the day that you got the news that Osama bin Laden had been taken out, what was your thought? Some people posted on Facebook and Twitter, got him, he's gone. Go, Navy SEALs, they took him out. A lot of us and to ourselves are saying, yes. Did we have justifiable reason to hate Osama bin Laden? Do we have justifiable reason to hate Adolf Hitler? Charles Manson? Well, maybe we're not so innocent on this one. Number seven, you should not commit adultery. That's okay. That's for married people who have affairs. But Jesus said in Matthew 5:28, I say to you that he who looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. It must be just for men, I guess. It doesn't say if a woman looks on a man to lust after her. So I'm guessing women don't do that. It must be, right? Let's get on to that one. Number eight, you should not steal. So if you've never stolen anything, not even a dime or a nickel from your mom's purse when you were a kid, never stole even a pen from your office or school or post office or bank or whatever, never swiped apples onto somebody's orchard or watermelon from a garden, I got you on that one, didn't I? Yeah. Never kept the extra change that the cashier accidentally gave you, then you can count on this one has never been broken. You shall not bear false witness. Well, I've never gotten a witness stand in court and lied. Well, that's not what that's just about. So if you have never told even just a little bit of a lie to get yourself out of a sticky situation, Well, you've never misrepresented the truth or exaggerated a story so you don't look so bad or get yourself out of a jam or to hide something. You got to just tell a little lie. Or you've never passed on a little piece of false gossip about somebody. Then you can check this one as never been broken. And finally, you shall not covet. So if you've never been guilty of wishing you had something that belonged to somebody else, they got the car, they got the house, they got this or that. Man, I wish that was me. I don't know how they got that. I don't know how they can afford that, but I ought to be able to. You know, interestingly, coveting is the only one of the original Ten Commandments that takes place in the heart. It's not just outward action. It's something only God sees. So now, how many of us can say, like this ruler, I've kept all the commandments since my youth. I've kept them perfectly. Well, what's the percentage requirement? Okay, I got 9 out of 10. Wow, that is good. Oh, I got 3 out of 10. I flunked them all. Where do we go with that? Well, let me just read for you what James chapter 2, verse 20 says. James 2, verse 10, rather, not 20. James 2, verse 10. For whoever keeps the whole law, yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. So we all flunked. Answer, how good is good enough? None of us are good enough. We're not as good as we think we are. What about the law? So what's the deal with that anyway? Well, Paul tells us what the law is all about in Romans 3, verse 20. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. In other words, God didn't give the commandments to make us better or to give us the means by which we can be saved and given eternal life. If you obey all these things, you're in. If you flunk one of them, you're out. No, he gave the law to reveal to us, to help us clearly see we're failures when it comes to his standard of perfection. We're sinners. The purpose of the law is to help us see our need for a Savior. And so the man in our story saying, I've been good. I've been real good. But he had not done as well as he thought he had. In fact, he had not made it past the first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. We'll see in a moment here that his God is his wealth. And he was not willing to part with his possessions. And so in answer to the question, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He wanted to know what he should do. So Jesus gave him something to do. Jesus didn't preach to him about coveting or about wealth or about the law. He didn't recite the Ten Commandments and say, let's go down here one at a time, see how well you do. Instead, he gave this man something to do that he knew a covetous person would not do. Verse 22. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. Now, Jesus blindsided the guy with this severe requirement. It wasn't at all what he expected to hear. However, Jesus knew that the problem really wasn't the money. The problem was priority. And trust. This man's prosperity was his God, his idol. He trusted in his wealth, And still, Jesus gave him a very generous offer. Correct the situation and you'll have treasure in heaven. Now, notice Jesus did not say, sell all you possess and give to the poor and you will have eternal life. Now, that was the question that the guy asked, but Jesus didn't say that. He said, sell all you have and give to the poor and you will have treasure in heaven. What Jesus seems to be doing here is trying to get this man's focus redirected. He's trying to get him away from being earthbound and to get him thinking heavenward. You've got treasure on earth. But if you are thinking about eternal life and you want eternal life, then you need to be thinking about treasure in heaven. You need to be thinking about heavenly values, not earthly values. So Jesus is trying to turn him around away from those thoughts of earthly security and be willing to trust what he says. Now we know that selling all you have and give to the poor is not the way eternal life is earned. So how do we get eternal life? Well, we're told very clearly in Romans chapter 9, verse 10, the answer to that question. Or 10, verse 9, I should say. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now he goes on in verse 10 to say, for with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. So it's not just believing something, it's confessing something. Do you know the Bible tells us that even Satan believes everything about Jesus Christ that's true? Satan and all of his demons know he's the Son of God. They know he's resurrected from the dead. They know he was born of a virgin. They know his power. But they will not confess him. And a lot of people can say, if we ask them, do you believe this, 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 and this about Jesus Christ? And they would say, yeah, I do. Have you ever confessed him and embraced that salvation, surrendered yourself, given yourself to him, and accepted that gift of salvation? My parents were very religious. I keep the Ten Commandments. Now, confession with the mouth, along with belief in the heart. And here's a man in this parable who came with great humility and asked the right question, but he didn't like the answer. He didn't like the proposal that was given to him. Did he want eternal life? Yes, I believe he really did. And I think he would have been willing to give a very generous portion of his goods. If Jesus were to say, give 10% and you'll have eternal life. Give 50% of everything you own to the poor and you'll have eternal life. I think he'd have done it in a heartbeat because he had plenty left over. He'd have been willing to give whatever generous portion it was, just not all of it. See, Jesus was testing him. How far was he willing to go? And I believe this man could not imagine himself living like a pauper because his wealth and his security in life is where he found it, in his possessions. He couldn't bring himself to trust God for everything in this life as well as in life to come. And as a result, he chose to trust his financial security over God, and he went away very sad, verse 23, for he was extremely rich. So can I ask this question, which probably applies to very few, if any, in this room. But what is it that keeps a person from surrendering totally to Jesus? What prevents a person from trusting Jesus as Savior and Lord of their life, from surrendering at all? Is it possessions? Is it love of the money? Is it popularity with other people they don't want to risk? Is it pride? Is it fear of losing something of value, that God's going to take something away that we cherish? Remember, God doesn't take anything away from us without giving us something better in return. But notice the Lord's response, verse 24 and 25. And Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. For it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Now, what's he saying here? Is he saying that if you're rich, forget it, you're not going to make it? No. We know men in the Bible like Abraham and David and Solomon were very wealthy. And they're in heaven. The problem is not the possessions. The problem is being possessed by the possessions. And Jesus isn't saying it's totally impossible, because in verse 27 he says, "With God all things are possible." He's just declaring that it's very, very hard for a wealthy person to get into heaven because they do not want to surrender their security and their wealth. They're too content, too satisfied, too secure. They don't see the need that they really have. And the decision this man made in the parable proved beyond a shadow of a doubt that his wealth was his God. He stands as a powerful warning, I believe, to anybody today, to people who want a Christian faith and they want the Christian benefit plan, but they don't want to change their heart or their lifestyle. They're happy to have religion. They're happy to play church. But they really don't want a faith that demands that they act differently or live differently or surrender anything. And the decisions they make and the values they cling to do not reflect the faith they say they have. They want salvation, but like the rich man, they want it on their own terms. So what has to be done? Well, a warning for us here is to be careful that we don't be consumed with our things. The issue is where we place our trust and our security. Is it money and possessions and things of this earth? They're not bad in themselves. But just remember that those are things that will fail you in the end. And the side lesson in all of this is to remember that we are merely stewards of everything God gives to us. And as an encouragement, the Lord reminded his disciples in response to a statement Peter made at verse 28, after hearing all of this that Jesus was telling this man, or this parable that Jesus told, Peter said, "Behold, we have left our homes and followed you," which they did. They forsook everything to follow him. And so Jesus gives a little bit of encouragement in verses 29 and 30 just by reminding him that anything that has been forfeited for the kingdom of heaven will be received back many times as much at this time and then in the age to come, eternal life. This isn't prosperity theology. It's just a reminder that everything we give to God, he's going to give back in some way, in some form. He's not going to leave us as paupers. And then we get eternal life on top of all of that. If you're struggling about Jesus Christ and what to do and whether to surrender to him or not, will you think about what Jesus said? Will you think about this? And I hope you'll come to a decision today. And pray that prayer that was prayed by that sinner in the previous parable. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Father, thank you for the time we spent together now in your word. We know we just kind of scratched the surface of the deeper things that exist within this parable. But we know, too, that you've given us enough to think about, and help us not to be proud of what we've surrendered to you, because that becomes sinful too. Help us just to be humble before you and to know that anything we give to you is yours to begin with. So bless our people here. Guide us to the paths of righteousness, we pray. In Jesus' name.